Last week we saw uncovering of feet, and this week we see the stealing of sandals. Another unique little thing. But here we go. Ruth chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 1. And if you're ready, can I get a let's do this? Let's do it. Here we go. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. If we saw this through Southern California eyes, we would think the close relative is about ready to get jumped. But verse 3 says, "Then he said to the closer relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" No. Verse 5, "Then Boaz says, 'On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance.' And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Yay! Verse 7, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anyone, or to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel." Interesting. "Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself.' So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilon's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife." Woo! "To perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day.' And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you. We thank you that we can be present in this place with the reminder of the work of Jesus before us as we see the elements prepared. It's a reminder that you gave your Son to die on the cross for our wrong to redeem us. Lord, we thank you that the work of Jesus is so powerful that you will not only renew creation, but you, Lord, redeem and renew your people. And so, Father, for those of us in here this evening that are followers of Jesus and have been rescued from our sin and set free in Christ, we thank you. But God, we pray and we ask that if there's anybody in here tonight that is not in relationship with you, that God, they would see the beauty and the majesty and the splendor of Jesus, and that they would trust in Christ and be saved. And so, Lord, above all, as we've journeyed through this book and we've seen relationships and we've learned how to improve, above all, may our relationship with you be right. We thank you for your grace and your mercy that makes it possible. Speak to us now as your people in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Super Bowl Sunday is a day that many mark on their calendar. Think about it. Super Bowl Sunday, it's one of those days when chip sales go through the roof, right? Lay's potato chips, Pepsi Company, that is prime time. It's their Christmas. They sell chips after chips. Super Bowl Sunday, it's kind of unique because they actually find that people begin to even pray more during that week. And one of the most common prayers that people pray is like, God, help my team to win. And Super Bowl Sunday comes and, people may come to church here and some people come because like, God, if I show up in your house, will you show up in my team's house and give them the victory? Sound like a deal, right? And that's, part of Super Bowl Sunday. But something interesting happens in neighborhoods all across America on Super Bowl Sunday. You see, the first two quarters of football are played and you watch the commercials and young children watch the game. And then halftime comes and that's when the streets of America will begin to fill up with young children playing football in the streets. Right? They go out and they pick their team, or they even say, not only am I playing for the Broncos or playing for the Raiders or playing for the Patriots or whatever their team may be, they may even begin to say, and I'm so-and-so. Right? They pick their player. And so I'm the quarterback because I'm going to play like my quarterback, my player, my jersey that I'm wearing. What is that? There is that young child that wants to be like somebody they look up to. And as the Super Bowl, as halftime goes and the halftime show is going, there's kids throwing footballs. There's kids that are playing tag football. There's kids that are tackling each other. There are even maybe emergency room visits after the Super Bowl game because dad's like, I'm not missing the game. We'll get that stitched up afterwards, right? But it's all that aspect of I'm looking up to somebody. I want to be like them. It happens in our lives. There's all those moments where we look up to somebody. I mean, I even remember being a young guy and I looked up to my dad. And one of the memories I remember of, looking up to my dad, I want to be like him. On Saturday mornings, we'd go out and work in the yard and my dad would have his cup of coffee and he'd carry it outside and he's drinking it as he's lining up the work. And I was young and coffee was disgusting. And so I had my coffee cup of milk. Right, ice cold, and my dad, I remember watching him, he'd sip his coffee, and so there I am with my whole milk, trying to keep away from a milk mustache, because that just doesn't go well in imitating my dad, and I wanted to be like him, and I even realized, just this last week, I was watching my children, I had noticed that I'd been trying to finish a few books, and so I was like carrying them around with me, and trying to read when I could, and then I noticed, my children were carrying books around everywhere with them, and I'm like, wait a minute, I'm rubbing off on them. And this is kind of in a good one. It's like one of those moments. And we all go through that. I even noticed this last week as I was around a gentleman who's the dad of all daughters. I had realized over the years that his example as a dad to his three daughters has stood out to me in a great way that I found myself going, that's the kind of dad I want to be to my daughters. I noticed his patience. I noticed his sacrifice. I noticed his care to put everything else that he would want on hold to spend time with his girls. And I realized I want that. I would imagine that every one of you in here have somebody that you have looked up to at one time. And that can be a biblical thing. The Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And we see here a great example with Boaz of somebody to follow. To kind of condense this section of scripture together in maybe one thesis, one statement, it would be this. The more we are taken up with God and his goodness, The big point to drive it home, and I just drove it into the ground. Let's start over. Ready? Rewind. The more we are taken up with God and his goodness, the more we are taken on his likeness. The more we are taken up with God and his goodness, the more we are to take on his likeness. And we come to this section of scripture, and we see one great principle and truth of our God. One part of His goodness to His people, and it is this act of redemption. It's very heavy in the text. It even showed up from nearly the beginning of the story, but we see it really driven home here in our section of Scripture in Ruth chapter 4. It's in just a couple of verses. In verse 4, 5, and 6, the whole concept of redeeming or redemption is referenced 9 times. And out of those 3 verses, it's really only in verse 4 and in verse 6 that this idea of redeeming or redemption shows up. So 2 verses, 9 times this phrase shows up. This is a major part of this chapter, a major part of the close of Ruth, this idea or this concept of a man coming in and rescuing a people that are in bondage, that are in poverty, that are in need, that are empty. And it's all come to this point of redeeming. You see, the more we are taken up with God and His goodness, the more we are to take on His likeness. And just as this section of Scripture talks about this act of redeeming or redemption, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have been taken up with God and His goodness in redemption. As we see this story kind of come to this climax of redeeming and saving, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have been impacted by this same concept of redemption. So much so that if you're a believer in here, you know, you can turn to another believer and say, you have been redeemed. Matter of fact, try it. Look at somebody, just say, hey, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've been redeemed. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been redeemed. The more we are taken up with God and His goodness, the more we are to take on His likeness. Have you been taken up by the goodness of God to be redeemed? You see, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul makes it clear that we have been redeemed. He says, in Him, speaking of Jesus, in Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, to use the terminology of Ruth, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which, He goes on in verse 8, He made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Listen to this. God's goodness, I've been taken up by it in the fact that I, in Christ, have been redeemed. Ruth is sitting waiting for this redemption, but we can sit in here tonight and go, I've experienced it. I've experienced the redeeming work of Jesus. You know, there's the history of a sad attempt of redemption. It was Charles Lindbergh who became the famous aviator. He had taken the longest, you know, flight across the Atlantic from New York to Paris, a 33-hour flight that he did solo by himself. This long flight, the first person to cross the Atlantic alone. And as he landed, he got launched into stardom. He became famous and well-known. He would be a celebrity of his day. But tragedy hit his home on March 1st, 1932. As they were going about their business and 10 o'clock had rolled around, they went in to check on their young son, Charles, whom was laid to sleep in his crib, to see their baby boy missing and a ransom note left where their child was set to lay. They opened up the ransom letter, and it was a bunch of horrible misspellings and hard to even make out, but it could make out enough. In order to redeem their son, to set their son free, to buy their son back, the kidnappers asked for $50,000. 1932, they asked for $50,000, and then they went on to even give the specifics. They wanted, you know, $25,000 in 20 bills, $15,000 in $10 bills, $10,000 in $5 bills. And they gave the information and said, after 2 to 4 days, we'll inform you what to do. And Lindbergh, Charles, had even set out to try to find out who kidnapped his son. It was a devastating set of days or hours that had transpired. And he finally put all the money together, did the transaction to redeem, to ransom, to buy back his son, to pay the ransom amount. And as he gave the money, he soon found out that he was crossed and his son was found dead outside near their home. It was a tragic attempt at redemption, a tragic attempt at ransom. Any parent in here would know that $50,000, you would go, you would sell everything that you had. You would go to any expense to try to redeem or to save any of your children, no matter what they have done out of that love. But do you know what you have experienced in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7? You have experienced the redemption of Jesus. And do you know the price that Jesus paid for you? The blood of his own life. You see, the Bible talks about redemption in Exodus, and one of the costs of redemption, where this phrase is commonly used, is the idea of buying back or setting free someone that is enslaved. This whole concept of somebody that has sold themselves into slavery and they are indebted in slavery, for a person to come in and to pay for their freedom, to set them free, that would be a redeeming act. But the common cost, it's found in the book of Exodus, it's 30 shekels of silver or 12 ounces of silver. In other words, to buy a person to set them free, a whopping $217 and some change. I mean, to think about that, like, I'll set you free, here's a couple $100, go. But do you know how valued you are if you've been redeemed by Jesus? Not in silver and gold, but the Bible says with the precious blood of Jesus, you have been set free. You see, do I know of the goodness? Do I know of God? Have I been taken up by who he is? If you have, you understand this aspect of redemption. You've been taken, what the Bible would say in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, from the dominion of darkness, and you have been brought into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. You've been set free in Christ. You have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the bondage or the shackles of sin upon your life. It has been set free like a helium balloon set free as your child walks out of Red Robin and it's like, no! Your sins have been set free. It's the redeeming work of Jesus. You see, if I've been taken up by God and his goodness, I understand the concept of this redemption. But remember how the phrase or the statement continued on. If I've been taken up with God and his goodness, the more we are to take on his likeness. See, the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager, listen to this, to do what is good. If I've been taken up by God and his goodness, I will take on his likeness. If I've been taken up and captured by his redeeming work in his son Jesus, there should be a desire in me to be about seeing the redemption of others, taking on his likeness, doing what is good. And that's what we see in this man, Boaz. How can I be one in my relationships that desires to see a redeeming work of Jesus? You have to have Christ-centered love in each and every one of your relationships. And what I'd like to do is show you three ways this love is illustrated, three ways in which you can put this into practice or even begin to kind of examine your own idea and concept of love. Three things to you to kind of look at, like, am I really loving people in the way in which God has loved me? Am I really understanding that I've been taken up with God and his goodness? And is that translated into me taking on God's likeness? Listen to how the story goes. It says in verse 1, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. You see the emphasis on redeeming, setting free this land, restoring this property to a family. And this man initially says, I'll do it. But there's something important to note in Boaz's life. He's been taken up with God and his goodness. Remember how he would speak, blessed are you of the Lord, may the Lord bless you, may God be good to you. You saw him impacted by the goodness of God, and notice how it comes out in the likeness of God in his life. You see, his love is first selfless. There's a selfless love that is present in the life of Boaz, a selfless love that should be present in each and every one of us. If we have been impacted by God and his goodness, that redeeming work of Jesus, people should see his likeness, our desire to see people redeemed, and that we love selflessly. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Do you hear the selflessness of love? It does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Look at the selflessness of Boaz. He responds rather quickly. Remember, just last week, he was woken up with his feet uncovered and a woman saying, will you marry me? Will you put a ring on it? I mean, come on, let's do this. And remember what he said? He goes, I'd love to do that, but there's somebody in line before me. Part of the structure for this redeeming work, you had to go with the closest relative and work relative till redemption would take place. And Boaz honestly said, hey, there's somebody before me. But he said, I'm going to take care of it today. And notice what you see. The very first thing he does, like right in the morning, I don't even know if he stopped by Starbucks and got, you know, a black coffee for the way. But he comes straight to the gate. This would be kind of like the courthouse or the courthouse steps of the city. This would be the place where a lot of the business transactions would go. This would be the place where if you needed judgments or you wanted something finalized or notarized or, you know, you wanted something recorded, this is where you would go. This would be a common place to find people because this would be a main hub of traffic where people would kind of be channeled and they would distribute and disperse out from the gate. And so Boaz shows up early. He doesn't want to miss this man. He doesn't want this to go on a day longer than it needs to. He hurries to the gate and he sits down and he does what all of us are so good at. He people watches. Right? I mean, think about it. Christmas is coming up. You're going to go shopping. And some of us husbands are going to go out to support our wives to go shopping for, like, the world, right? And we're going to get a couple stores into it. And then we're going to say, I'm just going to sit here and just watch. And we people watch. And we see all kinds of interesting things. And the more interesting it is, the more we try not to look, but we really want to look. And so you kind of like stare like a chameleon, right? Just like, is this really happening? If you're like me, you get your phone out and you're kind of like... Because we people watch. He's sitting there and he's just people watching. People are moving through one after another until he sees this close relative. Until he sees the man that is ahead of him to redeem the property of Naomi. To buy it back because she's lost it and it'll help sustain her as she has sold it. Look at this selflessness. You see with Boaz first, this selfless love, it acts for another's benefit. It acts for another's benefit. What Boaz is doing at this point in this story is not for him, it's for Ruth and Naomi. It's not for him, it's for somebody else's benefit. Now be honest, how often when you think of doing something, do you think of how is it going to benefit me? How is it going to pay off for me? What am I going to get out of it? I mean, is this going to hurt me? Is this going to bother me? Is this going to really fit in with what I want to do? But look at here with Boaz. First thing in the morning, it's like the last thing he's really thinking of is himself. Rather, he's thinking of others. He's acting for the benefit of others. And the benefit of others, it's a group of people. First, he's acting for the benefit of others. He's acting for Ruth and Naomi. They came home empty, and he is working to fill their hands, not his own. The second person that he is acting for, the benefit of the closer relative, the man that is before him or ahead of him to take Ruth as his wife or to take and purchase the land that belonged to Naomi, he's acting on his behalf. Remember how he pulls him down, like, hey, friend, let me tell you, you're the next in line to do this. Are you going to do this? Like, this is a perfect opportunity for you. He's setting him up. The third person that he is acting for is his entire clan. To keep this land in the clan or in the family was a very common and important practice. It gave them influence. It gave them control of what God had given them. It was to stay within the clan. Do you see his selflessness? He's acting for the benefit of others. He's concerned about Naomi and Ruth. He's concerned about this other relative. And he's concerned about the fellow men in his clan or in his tribe, the fellow people. Notice his selflessness. Secondly, it's to protect. He protects a name. Now, the author contributes to this, but this closer relative, his name is never given. He's kind of this mysterious figure. He's never really shown for who he is. His name is never mentioned. And there's a protection in this. This is a man that at first says, yeah, I'll do it. And then he backs up and goes, no, this will ruin me. Look at what the author does. We don't have this man's name, so he's not recorded eternally in God's word as the dude that backed out, as the guy that didn't step up to the plate. On top of it, when Boaz refers to him, it even says that Boaz calls him friend. There's a protection for a name. In verse 5, he goes on to say, hey, and when it comes to Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, you're to take her as a wife, right, to continue the name or to continue the inheritance of Elimelech. So the name of the family will live on its selfless love. The more we are taken up with God and his goodness, the more we are to take on his likeness. I mean, has not Jesus acted on our benefit, acted for our benefit? Has Jesus not protected our name? Have we not gone from the name of a liar or a thief or a murderer or an adulterer or an idolater to being with the name a son or a daughter of God? Look at the second way he acts in love. It's sacrificial. The Bible says in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's something important you've got to see in his sacrificial love. It's something that we can miss at first. But there's something that kind of works through Boaz's dealings in this moment that we may not see initially as sacrificial. But it's this. Sacrificial love follows the laws. I want you to understand, this man Boaz is interested in Ruth. He said, I'll marry you. I've got the ring picked out. I'll do this. He even has interest in her. Remember, you know, my daughter, like, you've blown me away. You weren't running after all the young dudes and you weren't out there listening to them as they're spitting their mad game and they're flexing their muscles as they're inviting you to the gun show. I mean, you stayed by me. He's impressed. But look at what he does. He's concerned about holiness before happiness. He puts obedience to God's word before fulfilling his own desires. You see this following of the law. Boaz is interested in Ruth, but what is he willing to do? He's willing in chapter 3, verse 12 to say, hey, this is great, and this is a wonderful moment as you've come in and you've poured your heart out to me. And this is that moment where it's like everything just seems right. We should just kiss and call it official right here. And what does he do? He's like, there's another dude. He's before me. Because he's concerned about God's instruction and being obedient to him. It can be extremely difficult, but very necessary in relationships to sacrifice your feelings for faithfulness to God's truth. To sacrifice all of your thoughts and all of your emotions and even in that moment, your hormones, that everything seems right, to put it on hold and to say no. Holiness and obedience to God comes first. And Boaz does that so well. I thought of it in a few ways. If you are not married but dating in a relationship, it means you don't participate in the freedoms of a married couple. You know, the freedoms of a married couple for sexual intimacy, the freedoms of a married couple for the family unit and the family home. If you're not married, don't try to participate and mimic those things. Those happen and are blessed within marriage. It's the holiness before the happiness. If you are married and going through a divorce, live like you're married until your divorce is legally finalized. It's the understanding, though you're going through it in the hopes of redeeming or in restoration, in the hopes that you can be an example in the midst of the divorce that is tragic, but you're understanding, I am still bound to my spouse until the certificate is issued and you remain faithful as a married person even through that tough season. It looks like this. If you're married, don't try to live like you're single. You have responsibilities to your spouse. Paul puts it out very clearly. If you're married, you're not single. If you're single, you're not married. And both of them have responsibilities. The single person has freedom and responsibilities to the Lord. The married person has a binding to the spouse and to care for their needs, not to go and just live it up and come home for whatever you can get. Something in this following the law, look at what's important here. Boaz, in doing this, the marriage that comes out of it, notice that it is legally binding, that it is before the elders of the people, that it is recognized by the community, it is recorded, if it were, by the leadership of the people. This would be kind of the closest of going down, getting a marriage certificate, filing it with the state. I mean, this is the real deal. This isn't just, you know, hey, I love you, you love me. Let's just, you know, say we're married before God and just, you know, go on and live life. No, this is something where he's in the gates. The 10 elders are assembled. He makes the declaration. They can all testify. This is a legal, binding, God-pleasing, recorded with the community or recorded with the state marriage. I understand that we have redefined as a nation marriage in ways that are unbiblical and are not God-honoring and never can be. But we still have the opportunity to bear testimony and witness to what a marriage should be when a God-fearing man and a God-fearing woman who desire to get married go to the library, go to the courthouse, go to wherever you can now to get a marriage certificate and to have it signed and to have it witnessed and to have a ceremony and to have it filed with the state. It's a real deal thing. It also shows that you're off the market, that you're willing to endure the consequences if you break this covenant. And it's a God-pleasing marriage and action, even though it may take sacrifice and whatever it takes to come to that point. But Boaz loves sacrificially. And you see that in him following the law and pulling this man aside and saying, hey, you're first. But notice the other thing about the sacrifice. It accepts a loss for another's gain. It accepts a loss for another's gain. Look at how the story transpires. The man said, right, in verse verses 3, 4, 5, this whole idea of I'll do it, I'll redeem it, I'll go for it. But then in verse 5, Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal. Something shifts in the story because there's a potential for loss. The man at first, when he's hearing it, hey, Naomi, the older woman that's like getting ready to pass on and die, she sold some land. You want to buy it back and keep it in the family, and you can kind of, you know, hold on it or onto it or oversee it. It'll take care of Naomi, but then when she passes, there's no other relative to claim it. And so guess who gets it? The dude does. And so think about the investment. Well, I look really good to my family. I fork over a little money. She lives on it. I mean, I'm looking at her. She looks like she's seen better days. And then when she goes, she has nobody. Win-win. I look good. I get some extra land. This is great. And then Boaz says, hey, by the way, the young Ruth, you have to take her as your wife. And you need to, in being faithful to God's instructions in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, you have to take her as your wife and have a child with her. And if she has a son, all that land you redeem, he gets it all. Say what? Yeah, that land, he gets it all. This inheritance that you build, it gets divided. And he says, peace, I'm out. He says, literally, this will ruin me. He comes, he says, wouldn't do it, not going to do it, wouldn't be prudent, right? He says, it'll ruin me. It'll cause me to fail. It will corrupt what I have. I can't do it because his loss would be another person's gain. Have you thought of the sacrificial love of Jesus? His loss and your gain? Have you thought of the loss of Jesus' life as he died on the cross for your sins? No greater love than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. The loss of the life of Jesus that you might have life. Boaz is this man that has been taken up by God in his goodness. And what do you see in return? He is taking on God's likeness. His desire for redemption is seen in his love of selflessness, his love of sacrifice. And notice one final thing before we partake of communion. This love is spectacular. It is absolutely beautiful and amazing. It is absolutely spectacular. One of the great things we have as followers of Jesus, one of the great things we have in our God and his love and his work on the cross in Jesus is something absolutely beautiful. Something absolutely breathtaking, that there is nothing else in this world that has the beauty of the love of Jesus, that has the beauty that is found at the cross. Though it be so gruesome and so hard to look at and fully analyze, there is a beauty that blossoms out of it, where you are told in all magnificence that you are loved and that you are cared for and that you are valued. And that you can be forgiven, and that you can have life, and that you can have mercy and grace. It's absolutely spectacular. You see how spectacular this love is. You know, the Bible even says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. One of the most spectacular, amazing things that we have here on earth that we will also have in heaven is love. The love that God has for His Son, the love that God and the Son has for His creation, the love that He's demonstrated for us in His sacrifice, in His selflessness. Look at how Boaz, who has been taken up by God in His goodness, takes on His likeness. This love's spectacular. Look at the beauty. There's no shame. There's no shame. Look at what Boaz does with this man. He keeps him nameless. I think there's a protection there. But he also does something else. When they do this sandal exchange, which is kind of weird, please, after service, and we have like, you know, fellowship and hospitality outside, don't go whipping your shoe off and trying to do like a deal for somebody's 92 Suburban in the parking lot with your shoe. And it's just kind of, you know, that warm, sweaty shoe, just like, hey, here, you know, deal. But there's something that comes out of the scriptures with this exchanging of a sandal, or particularly in the redeeming of a land, or in taking a widowed woman to try to continue on the name of her husband. To keep the family going on, this taking of a sandal. Look at how it goes in verse 7. It says, "Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' So he took it off, or so he took off his sandal." And then look, if you would please, verse 9. "And Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, 'You are witness this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover,'" verse 10, "'Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from the position at the gate. You are my witness this day.'" The exchanging of the sandal, there's no shame. There's something different. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, when it came to taking the wife of somebody who had passed away, if the close relative would not do it, they would bring the wife in front of the elders just like this. She would take the sandal, shame the person, and spit on him. It was a shaming act for everybody to do. But look at what Boaz does in love. There's no shaming of this man. There's no Ruth brought in. She's at home waiting to see what transpires. There's no shame present in this love. It's absolutely spectacular. And finally, there's salvation. There's the saving of a young woman. Verse 10. "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife." Look at what he does that's maybe hard to fully come to terms with, but he capitalizes, or he brings forth the double misfortune that's come to Ruth. He reminds everybody that I'm taking the foreigner that really shouldn't be welcomed in our land. I'm taking the Moabitess that has a long, dirty history with Israel, but I'm taking her and she's now my wife. And the other misfortune, he's saying, I'm taking the widow, the one that has gone through the grief and the loss and the death of a loved one. I'm taking her to be my wife. And it changes. She's no longer Ruth the Moabitess. Now she's Ruth, the wife of Boaz. This woman's life is radically changed. It's the same redeeming work that takes place in our life, but in a much greater way. We come from this life of sin. We come from this life of Adam, the first man who fell, and sin entered all of our lives and has saturated all of our lives. And there was something that was sent, but it did not have the ability to redeem us. A close relative, maybe you could call it. It was called the Ten Commandments. God gave His instructions, His commandments. He says, you do these and we'll be all right. But we fail miserably to do it. And so He sent a close relative, His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins to redeem us. We look at what may be before and we see that all that was before are these demands that we could not fulfill or not meet. Matter of fact, John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, he illustrates it so well as Christian goes to the house of the interpreter and he's taken into a parlor room. And the parlor room, it's described as this place that has never been dusted. And Christian's handed a broom and he begins to broom the dust, but he kicks up all the dust as he tries to sweep it, and it chokes him out. And then the interpreter calls for a young girl to come in and to throw water on all the dirt and all the dust. And as the water washes the room, it all goes away. And Christian goes, "What does this mean?" He says, "The parlor room, it's the heart of man and its sin and its corruption. All of that dust, it's that sin that has been passed down since Adam, that sin of our nature." And he says, "The broom, it's like the law of God. You go in there and all it does is expose that dust and kick that dust up and want to choke you out." He said, "But the water, it's the gospel. It's the message that Jesus died for that sin and his blood can wash it and cleanse it. The gospel is that water that causes all that dust to fall and all that dust to move out, and the heart and the man becomes new or becomes redeemed." As we close tonight and we come to the table, we come to a family meal where we know the love of God, that it was selflessly displayed, Jesus crucified. We know that it is sacrificial love. He bled and was broken for you and for me. We know it is absolutely spectacular because there is no other truth in this world, no other religion in which God says, "You have an issue of brokenness and sin, and I, as God, will fix that brokenness, and I will suffer for that sin and that wrong, and I will take that punishment," so that the truth of that message, if you confess your wrong and believe in me, will so wash you and so cleanse you and so renew the inner soul of your life, that you will be made new. If I have been taken up by God and his goodness, I will take on his likeness. And there's no way you can behold the likeness of God unless you have been changed by Jesus and his work on the cross to become a new creation. Can we pray?